All right,
remember.
Nick, I'm going to turn it over to you, brother.
Ooh, that's a lot of me. Well, by way of starting, it's always a pleasure to be with y'all. I got to come out, I think it was probably more than a year ago now, actually, Brian. It was back in like the middle of the Leviticus series for you. So it's been a minute for sure since I've been out there, but it was a pleasure to be out there and I really enjoyed it. In terms of this particular lesson, Brian called me now, I think probably 2 or 3 months ago and said, hey, we're doing this series on the attributes of God. Would you like to teach? I said, yeah, I'd love to teach. He said, what would you like to teach on? And I went, well, looking over the list and thinking about the attributes, I've got, you know, these two or three that I feel really comfortable with and that I probably have something already prepared that I could teach on. Or I could do this one on majesty that I think in some ways is one of the harder ones for me. So I chose this one because I'm a fool and because I enjoy a challenge, but ultimately because it was something that I wanted to say, I need to take a moment and reflect on this. So I don't come to you as the prevailing expert on God's majesty. I'm not sure that there is such a thing, but I come to you as somebody who really believes that when there are areas of opportunity for us to grow, we should seek after those. So I hope you have lots of questions. I hope these make you think a little bit and we can have some dialogue about it at the end, because I would love that. Let me jump off by giving some basic definitions of majesty. This is a word that we use colloquially all the time. I know we do. So I had to look up, what does this word mean? And where do we get our definition? So one is the good old Oxford Dictionary, right? Impressive stateliness or beauty or royal power, right? Those, again, are super colloquial ways of looking at this, things we're very familiar with. Then I went to some of my more regular theological texts, one of which is Wayne Grudem. I know that Brian, I'm sure, has quoted him often. His text is very approachable, and he does a wonderful job of breaking things down. And he said, God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. God's perfection means that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for him. And God's beauty is the attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. I won't bother to repeat that for you because there won't be a test later, but they're a mouthful, right? They're, again, just these sort of collections of words that we don't often use in that way. So then one of the books that I was reading through as I was studying this was another very rich theological text by Herman Bavinck, somebody long dead. He said, Protestant theologians speak of God's majesty and glory. Manifesting God's glory is his sublime greatness, as it is frequently portrayed in the book of Psalms and in the book of Proverbs. It is called greatness and sublimeness insofar as it elicits in creatures their worshipful admiration and adoration. It is called glorious insofar as it elicits gratitude, praise, and honor. And it is called majesty insofar as it is bound up with his absolute dignity and demands submission from all creatures. So here we arrive after these three weighty kind of definitions. And largely what I would say is when I read those, I don't think I am able to hold on to God's majesty very easily from those definitions. And here's the problem, right? I would like to think I'm a fairly smart guy. I'm reasonably well-educated, or at least my wall seems to think I am. And I'm a capable teacher because I keep getting asked to teach in these situations. But here's what that ultimately means. I'm really good at reducing things down to their parts, breaking them up so that people can understand them, and then feeding them back a little bit at a time. I can simplify, categorize, and reduce into parts almost anything, which is definitely a gift and something that I've used in teaching in the church and in all sorts of other jobs that I've had. The problem is this. The majesty of God doesn't respond well to being put in a box. It doesn't communicate well when we break it into its constituent parts and we try to make it manageable and teachable. What is amazing about the majesty of God is that ultimately it's not something that I can put into a box and then hand to you. It's something that has to be experienced. It's something that has to be felt and perceived in a variety of ways, because I'm a little person and he's a big God. And to make those two things come together is not something I'm going to do well in words. So we're going to make a crack at it anyway, and we're going to talk about how we might understand God's majesty and how we might perceive what he wants us to get out of it. But understanding that to describe something like God's majesty with human words, I am going to fall woefully short of being able to do that, because that's just not how the majesty of God works. So maybe we can look at it a little bit differently. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about it and what the Bible's experience of God's majesty is. And then we'll see if we can come back around to how we should understand that. Now, I'm not going to read all these scriptures. Here's what I remembered as I was planning this. The entire Bible. And I had this first, by the way, Brian. I had this Bible first. I know you have the same Bible, but I had it first. The entire Bible. The entire Bible that we read is ultimately about God's glory, right? It's about him. So when I'm trying to pick passages to talk about God's glory, the issue is definitely editing. So I'm not going to have time to read all of them. We're going to focus on one or two as I go along. So forgive me if I seem to zip past some fairly significant scriptures. So how does the Bible talk about God's majesty, God's glory? And the first way it talks about it is bound up in Grudem's definition. That is his unapproachable brilliance. So Exodus 33 and 34, we have two accounts from Moses, right? And I love Exodus. It's one of the books that I grew up on because it was just such a vivid story of God doing these sort of awesome things in the world. And so we get to Exodus 33, and Moses and God have a conversation about how Moses just wants to make sure that God's really on his side. And then he says, hey, while we're talking, would it be possible for me to see you? And for those of you who are familiar with the Bibles, God says, no, you can't see my face because you'd drop down dead. And I'd rather not do that to you. So I'm going to cover you. I'm going to put you in a crack of the wall of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and you'll just see my glory as it passes by. And so I can only imagine how excited and terrified and thrilled and anxious Moses must have been in that moment. What's interesting is we're not really told the account of that event and how that went. We're just told that God said he would. So it's an interesting conversation. Then you get to 34, and 34 talks about how every time Moses goes into the tent of meeting and comes back out, the Israelites want nothing to do with him because he's got this glow coming off of him, sort of like my head, but probably a little bit more divine. He's got this glow coming off of his face from having spent that time in the presence of God, not a physical presence, not the fullness of God, because he couldn't have, but just the close contact with God made him unapproachable. So he was asked to wear a veil when he came out so that it didn't scare the other Israelites. This is just the reflected brilliance coming off of God on Moses. And then we read in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16. I'm going to read this one for you. It says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Right? We have our New Testament writers talking about when Jesus returns in the fullness of his bodily form, in the realized God with us that only the second coming can bring to us, and that it's unapproachable light, right? We're told in Revelation that we won't need the sun anymore because we're going to have God with us and Christ with us, and that will be enough light for us. So when we're talking about majesty, when we're talking about how awesome God is, right, we're told one view of this is sort of this unapproachable light, this gleaming presence that even in reflection is more than most people can bear. So that's one view. The second view that we find over and over is this issue of being a matter of life and death. One of the passages that came to me, I was thinking about this, was 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah touches the ark and is immediately struck dead, right? This isn't one of those passages we like to talk about when we're talking about how awesome God is, because he was exacting very immediate punishment upon somebody for transgressing the ark. But this wasn't really, it was disappointing because we never like to see someone struck down by God. But at the same time, this shouldn't have been a shock to anybody, because what we understood about God was his presence is one that we can't be in. That sinful man really can't be in. And Uzzah so much as touches the ark to try to hold it up and protect it from falling, and he's struck dead on the spot. The other passage that I love is Isaiah 6. Now, my brother Brian used that one up in the holiness week, so I'm gonna let him have that one. But this idea that Isaiah has a vision, again, we're not talking about him being fully in the real presence of God. We're talking about him in a vision being near enough to the hem of the garment of God to immediately fall on his knees in recognition of the fact that he is not clean and has no business being in the room with this glorious, holy God. And he recognizes that he's done, that it's over for him, because this is a place where sinful man can't be. Now, God being God, that's not where that story ends, and it's a vision, but his reaction is instantaneous. So what we see largely, and I could name just dozens and dozens more scriptures about how we interact with the glory and presence of God in scripture. But what we see is that it's almost easier to describe the result of God's majesty on men than it is to describe God's majesty, right? Words fail when I try to describe a great, holy, powerful God. And yet what I can see clearly and describe clearly is the result of that impact on men when they see God. And we're told that the fear of God is not a bad thing, that the fear of God is a right response to a holy, glorious, majestical God who is beyond our comprehension, who our finite brains can't even take in. So that is an appropriate response. So when we talk about the fear of God, what does that look like for the Hebrew, for our Old Testament Israelites and even modern Jews? What does that look like for them? One of the things that I experienced is, as Brian and I were going through seminary and we were in Hebrew, learning our Hebrew, so we could read as much of the Old Testament in its original text as we could get, was we were asked to memorize and recite certain passages in Hebrew. At least I was. Brian, did you suffer the same torture? You didn't?
No, I didn't. Yeah.
Oh, so it wasn't actually torture. It was actually a really wonderful experience. It looked and felt a lot like torture on the front end. But what I found was in studying that and in memorizing some of those passages, it caused me to think through some things that I hadn't before. One of those things was, as we were reciting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which is one of the things we had to memorize, the question was, do we use the name Yahweh or do we not? Because Jews would not have used Yahweh. They would have replaced it. Even though the text said Yahweh, they would have replaced it with Adonai. They would have replaced it with a different word for God because they didn't speak and they didn't write the word Yahweh. Oftentimes in manuscripts from the Old Testament, you'll see dashes or a space or just one letter to signify Yahweh because they feared God so much and they so respected the commandment not to use his name in vain that they feared to use his name at all. And in some ways that fear may be taken out of proportion or out of context and maybe misapplied to limit my interaction with God showed their understanding of who he was and the need to respect his majesty and to respect his honored position among them or above them or beyond them, however we want to call that. The other piece of this was the temple, right? When the temple was built, you guys spent a little bit of time in Leviticus, as I recall, and you guys talked about the tent of meeting. You guys talked about the tabernacle and the temple and the altar. And there were places that the people of Israel were not welcome to go at their leisure. The Holy of Holies was not carte blanche. God did not have an open door policy to stroll on into the Holy of Holies at any given time. There were procedures. There was a conversation that had to take place between the people of Israel and God before they were welcome to enter that space. And one of the most bizarre stories I think I've heard is that they tie a rope to the folks going in so that if they were to be unworthy and drop dead, they can drag their body out without having to go in themselves, right? These are sort of weird things to us because there's very little in life that we see with the same respect and the same majesty and the same glory and the same honor that is deserving of a holy God. And in some ways we look at it and think, man, this feels archaic. This feels uncomfortable and unhappy to us because we've been taught a God who's somewhat different than that. We've been taught a God who is love. And as I'm sure you've talked about over and over in the series, and as we're going to talk about again later, his attributes are not disintegrated. They are one. And when we talk about majesty, really my favorite definition for majesty as I've studied this is really the culmination of all of the traits of God in his being. The idea that we have all of these different exceptional traits that are the epitome of what they are in ways that we can't even describe in human language, all bound up into one person, all bound up into one being. And if we experience that, I think we would understand what true majesty is more than we would before. So there's one person in scripture, Daniel, who I think if there was one guy that I had to be like, man, I wish he'd done a little more wrong so I could be more comfortable with him, it would be Daniel. Because it seems like for the most part, Daniel just skates a little bit, right? He does good stuff almost all the time. David, me and David, we can relate because I feel like David screwed up enough that I feel like I can comfortably be in the same room with him. Daniel sometimes is hard for me because I feel like he just didn't do enough wrong, and I would be more comfortable with him if he screwed up a little bit more. But all of that to say, Daniel and Daniel 10, and if you have a Bible and want to flip there, we're going to read a little bit of a lengthier passage there. So Daniel and Daniel 10 has an experience with God, not unlike Isaiah's, but it goes on a little bit and it talks about a little bit. And I think as we try to understand what an appropriate fear of God looks like, and as we try to understand what impact the majesty of God had on his people, even his very good servants, even the people whom little fault could be found in, the impact of even a perceived presence is something that I think is amazing. And as we read the scriptures, we read stories like this and they feel a little bit fantastical, and so we just kind of move on. But I want to dwell there for just a moment and read this passage. So Daniel 10, and we're going to start in verse 4, just because the first few are superfluous to what we're talking about. We're going to start at verse 4, and I'm going to continue down to verse 18. So read along with me, bear with me as we go. I'm going to try not to stutter and stumble too much for you here. It says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like a barrel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. I'm going to pray for us for just a moment, and I'll continue. God, we regularly come to you in fullness of throat, Lord, in the preparation of all of the things that I want to say and that I want you to hear and fix and do. And Father, I pray that maybe I would have a few more experiences like Daniel, Lord, where the only words that I could get out in your presence were, Father, go ahead and speak. I want to hear from you rather than the things that I want you to hear from me, Father. As we look at these words and try to understand something about your majesty, Lord, to know something about how great you are, I pray that you would keep our hearts in reverence to you and how amazing you are and the experiences you've set forth for your people up to this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a scene, right? Like, we talked about Isaiah a few weeks back. You guys talked about Isaiah a few weeks back in October when you talked through holiness. And there are some similarities, right? There's a realization of who he is and the trouble of that scenario. There's a touching of the lips, which is, again, a symbolic act of cleansing. But what I think is amazing about this is you have this scene. Again, we're in a vision. We're not, God himself has not landed on the earth and is shaking its foundations. That's yet to come many millennia later from this, but you have a vision that half of the men there, all of the men there except for Daniel, couldn't even bear to see. And when it was apparent that it was coming, they were gone. They fled and ran for their lives because of what it brought about them. Daniel, who keeps getting referred to as the one greatly loved, being told to fear not, being strengthened, it's all he can do to raise up his face and be heard and hear. And even with him being strengthened by this presence of God, even with him being encouraged and strengthened and reinforced and built up, when he finally gets words out, they're just words of admonishment. They're words of understanding of the situation that he's in. They're words of encouragement. God, please speak to me. Tell me what you want to tell me. Let me hear the message that you have prepared for me. They're not words of pleading or intercession or of demands. They are words of a man who recognizes the majesty of God. And it is, again, he's helped up to his feet and he makes it back to his face, and he's helped up to his feet and he makes it back to his face over and over, recognizing that this is something entirely other than I am and something that is so great and so wonderful. And when I read passages like this, it hurts me a little bit, because I want so much for that experience, right? If I was there, I'm sure I would probably feel differently about it in that moment, but in the same way, right? I want so much to be in awe of a tangible presence of God that I can't deny. And I want others to as well, because I want them to be able to experience, as Daniel did, with no equivocation, with 100% clarity about who it was that was before him and what they wanted and who he was in relationship. So when we read through the scriptures, and this is just one of, again, many stories of people who were impressed upon by God the majesty of his being. And as we read through the scriptures and we see these opportunities, I want to take a moment and at least pause and try to see that happening in real life. Try to imagine that this is not some distant, dusty tome full of ancient myths and Bible stories, but understand that Daniel was a person and that this event was an event that took place in history, and he experienced it, and it was recorded for us so that we can understand something about God, not about Daniel, not about me, but something about God, that this is God's revelation of self to us. So where do we, what are the struggles that we have when we talk about majesty? It's not one of those things that we can just say, yeah, sure, I totally believe in God's majesty, good to go. I think it's one of those things that we really struggle with. I think it's not unique to our time in history per se, but there are struggles that come to us when we're trying to hold on to the majesty of God, when we're trying to see the majesty of God through the eyes of those who experienced it firsthand. And now to do all of the things that come with that. And we'll talk more about the implications, but what is it that is causing my struggle with an understanding of God's majesty? What is it that is preventing me from a full understanding and a full embracing of that? Has God changed, or have we changed, or is this not a new problem? Now, if you're in the Attributes of God series, I believe immutability was one of the things that y'all covered in this. If I'm not wrong, I think Logan hit that one up, right? No, he did unity. But immutability was done, right? So we have this idea that, well, God doesn't change. So if something has changed, it must be me. It must be God's people that I'm not able to experience this presence of God the same way. Or is it the same and there's something else that's missing? What if I don't feel this awe of the majesty of God? Am I broken? Is my church broken? Is my pastor just not a good preacher, and therefore I'm missing the messages that would suddenly bring me awe? Are we in some new phase where God is not communicating the same way for some reason? What if I don't feel this? What does that mean for me? I think there are other challenges that are something of our time in history. One of those is science and evolutionary theory, right? When I was in, say, junior high, that was really just starting to land in the public school system. And so I had questions, right? How does this interact with what I understand to be true about how the earth came to be? And for me, that was a fight, right? I got thrown into a ring with a boxer 10 times my size who I wasn't allowed to punch. But for people now, 3 generations later in school, for my children, it's not that evolutionary theory is something new being taught in school. It is accepted truth that there is not an almighty God who spoke into existence everything from nothing. Rather, it was just all here, and given enough millions and billions of years, all the puzzle pieces would bring themselves together, and that required no designer, no actor. So we could talk again for other hours about why that's not true, but there's a message being presented there that God's glory is not necessary as it pertains to creation. Something like movies and TV as well, and I guess maybe even video games could probably be tossed into this, right, is desensitizing us by way of special effects and storylines that are compelling about fill in the blank, sci-fi, vampires, magicians. There's a myriad of things that point us to higher powers that are A, not God, and B, simply not real. And yet, because we're presented this menagerie, this pantheism of everything being capable of being ultimate, we forget that there is one sovereign ultimate that should impact us. Something like social pressures. That's another one of those things. As I'm preparing another message over John 1, and this idea that Christ makes a claim that he is God, he eternally exists, and he is the only way to be reconciled to the Godhead. This is not a message that others want to hear. This is not a message that we are invited to share publicly, because it is a message of exclusion. It's a message that says there is one God and there is one way. Now, if I understand who God is, I would be more fearful to deny that fact and to withhold that fact and to put it under a bushel, as the song goes, right? I would be more fearful to do that than I ever would be to hurt someone else's feelings by the pronouncement that he is truly God. And I would see that pronouncement as a truly loving act, not as an offensive act. But we have social pressures that make a pariah of those who would say there is one right way and one right God. The other is, even inside of the evangelical circles, sometimes I think we have what I would call overgrown cessationists. There are those who look at the scriptures and believe firmly that the way God chooses to communicate with his people now is different. The way he chooses to empower his people now is different than it was. If we go back to the first century church, if we go back to the apostles, if we go back to the building of the church. Now, we're not going to get into that again. Another whole multi-week conversation could be had about that. But I think sometimes as we are debating and talking through what we believe to be firmly held doctrine and important doctrine about the way God interacts with us now, I think in an attempt to win an argument, we sometimes can push God down into a box that he was never meant to fit in. So even when we're discussing what does the church look like, how does the church interact, what do we do, how do we celebrate God, we can unwittingly take away from our experience with God by pushing hard on points of doctrine that may be true, but we're never meant to be carried into the depths that we sometimes take them in our fervor and vigor and theological angst. So there are lots of things that stand in the way of us understanding God's majesty and his glory. One of the things that helps us and encourages us is how it interacts with his other attributes. I tipped my hand a little bit earlier and said that one of my favorite definitions of majesty is the fullness of God's attributes in unity in one being, right? All of his attributes, these are things we know about God. These are not things of God. Who God is and what makes him up and what comprises him is more than we can discuss, more than our words are adequate to cover. But when we talk about the attributes of God, these are things that he has let us know about him. So all of them are true and all of them are harmonious. And I think majesty is a great place to close this study, because it brings them together and says, if all of the fullness of these things, even to a degree beyond what we can understand, were to be in one person, he would certainly be somebody majestic. He would certainly be somebody glorious and beautiful and beyond comprehension for us and beyond our ability to even take in a sight of him in our finite selves. So certainly the attributes work together. Majesty is no less the case. I think additionally, we have to try then to describe and understand a God who is all of those things. And what the Bible, I think, over and over does is it says, this is the glory of God. This is who we're talking about. And so I'm going to keep revealing myself to you over and over and over, and I'm going to keep telling you who I am through pieces, because at the end of the day, I can't show you who I am. So I'm going to give you those pieces, and I'm going to let you assemble an understanding of who I am from that. That's why I say the attributes are things we know about God, and this is Tozer, I'm not this smart, but stolen from Tozer, these are things that we know about God. These are not who God is or what God is. So as we look over these things and we try to assemble them, it is the culmination of these attributes. It is the overlapping of these attributes that makes God truly majestic, truly glorious beyond our comprehension. I guess the next question, and this is something I try to answer anytime I do any kind of study, especially a topical one, because if I look at a piece of scripture and we just study a piece of scripture and I say, why does it matter? I can say, well, because it's scripture. And I don't have to justify much beyond that to say this conversation matters because God wrote it down and we should read it. When we talk about things topically, even when they're attributes of God and things that are so clearly focused on him, the question that we have to ask is, why does it matter? Why would we take the time to spend an hour of our Wednesday night talking about the majesty of God? Why spend the energy to read what others have written, spend the energy to try and compile what the Bible says in different places about this topic? And to answer that question, I think we can look at two things, right? We can look at one, what does it look like to live without an understanding of God's majesty? And two is, what does it look like to live with an understanding of God's majesty? So what does it look like if we don't recognize rightly who God is? One of the folks that I was reading in preparation for this was J.I. Packer, another man much smarter than I, and he says, it is this knowledge, the knowledge of God's majesty, which Christians largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby. Now, I take a little offense to the word flabby, but other than that, I understand why he would say that, right? It's a lack of who this person is and a lack of his understanding of his majesty that prevents us from worshiping. Because while Daniel couldn't stand in his presence, I assure you what Daniel did when God was gone was praise him and thank him. And and be in awe of him and be able to breathe at the same time, which is nice, right? The other thing that we have when we lack an understanding of God's majesty is we have weaker conceptions of God. This is a small book that I was reading that I had not read before. It says, Your God is Too Small. It's by J.B. Phillips, written back in the mid-20th century. So it's not a new book. It's been around for a while. And it was fun to read the first half of it. He just talks about weak conceptions of God, right? He talks about ways we think about God that stink and that are not God and are not helpful to us. And so there are all sorts of ways that we think about God that are not helpful. I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to call some folks out and then I'm going to call us out. So don't worry, I'll get there. So right, we have first the Catholics, right? We have the Catholic belief that two things have to happen. One, I have to do right stuff to be made right with God because somehow he's not capable of atoning for my sin without my fixing things and doing right things. And two is we have to repeat the atonement for sin over and over because somehow what was done once and for all eternity, was insufficient. So now we have a God who requires that I pick up the slack and that the priests pick up the slack and that we do the very thing that Christ said was going to discontinue when he was done with his work. We have the Latter-day Saints. I know you guys are out in the East Valley and you have a large population of Latter-day Saints. A religion where I believe that I can become godlike, that I can become a god and achieve godhood by my right action, that I could ever be worthy of that title and that role and that authority, that is a faith with a far too weak conception of who God is to ever be a real faith in a real God. Jehovah's Witnesses deny a right view of Christ deity, right? They think that he was just a very, very good man who was blessed by God. But we understand, and we'll talk more about the atonement in just a minute, we understand that if he's not God, then he can't do those things. If God can't be in two places, if God can't be Christ and the Father, then what was done and what is written about what was done, again, going back to John 1, we're told that he was God and he was with God and he was both those things. And just because I can't figure out how that works exactly doesn't make it less true. And again, what I'm doing is I'm saying God can only be big enough that I can still fit him in my little box. And obviously that's not true of God. The Nation of Islam believes that Christ is defamed by us by leaving him on a cross to die, that we dishonor someone who we call God. So in their mind, he was a prophet in need of rescue that was rescued from torture and death because he didn't deserve it. What I understand to be true is that a God who was big enough to take that punishment for me is the only God who can save me. And a God who needed rescue, a God who couldn't be expected to drink that cup down to the dregs, is not a God who's big enough to have my faith and my belief and ultimately to save me from damnation. So now that I've called out some other folks, I'm going to call out us just a little bit, right? The evangelicals, the Christians, we're just as guilty of having little versions of God. Recently, my children watched a movie that I read as a book when I was a kid, and I think many of us in my age group did, right? The Indian in the Cupboard. And for those of you who are going to dust off that knowledge in the back of your head, it's a boy who has essentially a magical cupboard, and when he puts action figures, not dolls, action figures, into the cupboard and turns the key and then unlocks and opens it, they've come to life. Now they're still the same size and they're still, you know, this big, but they're a real person with real feelings, and some of them really die, and it's sort of a horrible children's story, but it's an idea that I have sort of an Indian in the cupboard in my Bible, and while it's closed, he is static, right? He is he's a God waiting on me to open him up and to enliven him. Then when I open my Bible, he comes to life. He's still small. He's still he's still an accessory, right? He's still an action figure, but he's real. He's just little. And when I need him, I'll bring him to life. And when I don't, I'll put him back to sleep because that's convenient for me. So I think more Christians, more of those sitting in the pews between us at Bible-believing evangelical churches have an Indian in the cupboard view of God. The other view that I think we have falls on the other side, and that is a brute. I'm going to read you a quote out of Your God is Too Small. And the quote says, "Their God surrounds them with prohibitions, but he does not supply them with vitality and courage. They may live under the shadow of his hand, but it makes them stunted and pale and weak. Although the thought would appear blasphemous to his devotees, such a god is quite literally a blight upon human life, and no one can be surprised that he fails to attract the loyalty of those with spirit independence and a keen enjoyment of the color and richness of life. This idea that who God is a moral monster. He's a bully who just wants to take from me the things that bring me joy. And if I grit my teeth hard enough and I do the right things, then I can have a tenuous relationship with someone who doesn't even like me and who I don't really like, but I'm told holds the key to eternity. This is not the God of the Bible. This God is much too small to bear the majesty of all of those attributes, not just one of them. The other one that I think is very often held is the idea of a clockmaker. And this was an interesting concept to me, not the clockmaker scenario, because I think we've all heard that before, but one of the people that J.B. Phillips describes as too little a God is the one who is so busy in all of creation, in all of his wide world, that he doesn't have time for me, that he doesn't have time to actually hear my prayers. And that's okay, because it's wrong of me to expect that, because he is such a majestic God that he has no business hearing my prayers and dealing with me. So instead, he's the clockmaker. We're back to deism, right? He's the one who set the universe in motion. And then if he's doing anything, it doesn't have to do with me because I'm just a speck in his universe. And therefore, he doesn't have time for me. We want to say that's a big God, but it's not. That's a tiny God who cannot bear the realities of the Bible, because he's a God who is only big enough to handle everything. He's not big enough to handle all things. And I need a God that is personal, that can handle a relationship with me. One of the other quotes from another author named Pink, another long dead man, he says, "In reality, these are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes are checkmated, possesses no little deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt." If we reduce God, if we take him out of his truly majestic form, we don't have God. If we remove the pieces of his attributes that are difficult for us to understand and uncomfortable, we end up with a God who's not there. And what we end up with is a cascade of wrong beliefs because of a wrong conception of God. We miss out on what God wants us to do and think and live because we are busy with a too small God who cannot handle us. So that's the following question, right? What's the follow-up to that? Well, what does it look like if we have a right view of his majesty in our minds? If we practice our religion and our faith, and if we go about our day with a right view of who God is, of his fullness and majesty, what does that look like? Well, the first thing is a right view of the seriousness of sin. There's an analogy in a story out there that says if what I do is wrong, the seriousness of it's wrong is in relationship more to whom I have violated than to the nature of my wrong. And that is, if I were to slap a cabbie on the face, what would the penalty be? Well, he would kick me out of his cab, right? This is something that David Platt said in one of his books, and it stuck with me because it's such a great conception of what it means to sin against God. He says, if I slap a cabbie in the face, he kicks me out of his cab. If I slap a homeless person in the face, probably nobody knows that I did it other than the homeless person. If I slap a police officer in the face, I'm probably going to jail. If I go and slap the king of a country with a monarchy on the face, or I go and slap my president on the face, chances are the penalty for that would be significantly higher. And at the end of the day, I have not done anything different. I have been offended by somebody and I have responded. And what has happened in response to my action varies not because of my action, but because of who that action was against. When we have a right view of who God is, we suddenly understand the seriousness of sin. We can't look at sin and say, it's not a big deal. You know, it's just a little thing. If I've violated my relationship with God, it's an enormous thing. It's an infinitely large thing because he is an infinitely large God. And suddenly that has meaning for me. I have a right view of the broken creation that we live in, right? I have a right view of reality that says the things going on around me that make me uncomfortable, and this is a season where we can certainly have lots of conversations about this, right? When I look at COVID-19, I don't blame God for that, because I understand that who God was one who was perfect in all of his being and has sought to have relationship with me over and over and over. But me and the collective we have violated that and sinned against that so many times that where we are now is bruised and beaten and damaged. So we understand that the reality that we're in is the result of generations after generations after generations of the rejection of God's holy and right rule. One other is a hope and focus on the permanent. For a long time, our focus was on the ethereal, right? It was on the gods and the magic, because we didn't understand our physical reality. Then one day, the Enlightenment came along and modernity came along, and we started to understand these are the realities of the place we live. Now I have empirical evidence and I can see proof and I can test things. And then all of a sudden, those were the only things that mattered. Is now the only things that matter are the things that I can touch and feel and I can experience and test. And faith went out the window with that, because we lost track of the fact that even though I can touch and feel and test my physical reality, those things are transient. Those things are impermanent. I am impermanent. This world is impermanent if there's nothing bigger. And no matter how long it lasts, let's say it goes on for another 5, 10 million years, billion years, whatever we all think it is, at some point the sun burns out and it's gone. It's just cold rocks in space. It is impermanent, and the things of God are not. Proverbs 14 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. We have this understanding that by seeking after God and fearing the Lord rightly, I make a place that is eternal and not temporary. I know this is maybe a hard point to hear today. I hope it's a glorious point to hear today, but I think this brings about a right view of death. I know your church is wounded and hurting and experiencing the pain and mourning that comes with separation from someone that we love and treasure. And yet, if I have a right view of God and the fact that he's capable of anything he claims, then I read John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I read John 11. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We have to stop and say, do I believe that my God is big enough that I don't have to fear death? And while the world around us is terrified of the possibility of their annihilation, of their end of existence, we understand that even as we mourn the loss of loved ones, and we don't throw our lives away carelessly, and we don't disregard what is wise, because there are things for us to do, and there are people who we love and want to spend time with here on this earth, and we want to enjoy all of the creation that God has given us for as long as he will give us that time, we don't have to be afraid, and we can understand that death is a reason for mourning and for joy. And I hope that as you lose a loved one who you know to be saved and in the bosom of Christ, that is something that is comforting to you, but that only comes through a right understanding of who God is. I believe it gives us a right view of God's kingdom and his right to rule over every aspect of our lives. I know I have been guilty of this, of saying, God, you may have this portion of my life. When I started the pursuit of ministry, I said, God wanted this and I gave it to him, and God wanted this and I gave it to him. I'm just wondering how much of my life I'm going to get to keep when this is all said and done. And God giggles at me, because the answer is none of it. The answer is there's none of your life that belongs to you or ever belonged to you. You were the usurper. You were the one on his throne without permission. I believe a right view of the majesty of God gives us a right view of ourselves, and in the end, a right view of others. In a marriage class I taught years ago, I put a spectrum on the board, and I said, if you're rating you and your spouse from sinner to saint, where do you put yourselves on this spectrum? And the answer was, okay, so I'm a little better than my spouse, or my spouse is a little better than me, or we're really close. It's okay. Where do you put God on this spectrum? And the answer was, well, we have to make a break in the line and put the little eternity symbol, right? Because no matter how far apart we are as people, God is ultimately infinitely farther down that scale. And once we put that scale into perspective, now all of a sudden, no matter what the distance was between the two of us, it looks very similar, right? I don't have any reason to persecute my brother or sister because I understand that no matter how much better I might be than them, I am a wretched sinner apart from God, and so are they. I think it gives us a right view of Christ and redemption. We have an understanding that God is capable of being fully God and fully man. And that was necessary for the redemption, and it truly took place, and we can trust in his word. Not an exemplary death where God came down and was not really a man, but showed us what it would look like if we were a good man. That's doom. That's not blessing, that's doom. That's showing us a reality that we can never live up to because we are in fact not God, and he is. So he must have been fully God, and he must have been fully man to actually do something on the cross, for that to have been a real atonement and not just an example of what a good life looks like, or not just an example of what someone might do who cared for us. It had to have been effective, or my God's not big enough to save me. And that salvation had to be both individual for me and a big word that I still don't like to use, but eschatological, right? It had to be the redemption for all time that will be seen through in Revelation. Another one of those passages that we got to memorize, right? We got to memorize Revelation 20 and 21 and this idea that when he comes back, everything is made new. And we can't describe what we're seeing except with words like jewels and things like that, that obviously we don't think the city is made out of jewels. We don't have the language for it. So not only was his redemption individual and real for me and for you, but for all of creation when it's all said and done. I think we have a reason to trust and worship. We see that God is not the spoil sport or the bully. He is someone worthy of our praise. G.I. Packer said, the Christian's instinct of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by the knowledge of the greatness of God. The word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of his greatness and an invitation to worship. If only I saw every glimpse of God as an invitation to worship, to stop and say, I trust and love God. I think one of the last things is the hope of growth and salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. As I was reading and preparing, one of the statements in Your God is Too Small was, we may here point out the great difference that has come to exist between the Christianity of the early days and that of today. To us, it has become a performance, a keeping of rules, while to men of those days, it was plainly an invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. Now, when he uses the word quality, he's not talking about better. He's not talking about levels of life or types of life or materials. No, he's saying an invasion of lives by something entirely other, that the Holy Spirit coming into you is a complete change and that I can be transformed by that. 2 Corinthians 3, we read, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, right? We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are beholding the glory of God. We are seeing God in wave after wave of new ways and being exposed to him so that we can become more like him, so that we can be made to look more and more like him. The last point I'm going to make for you is, how do we increasingly see his majesty? What do we do? If I'm somebody, and I will say I'm somebody who struggles sometimes to see that God in that great way, what do I do to see his majesty more fully? What do I do to increase that awareness in me so that all of the wrong beliefs can be replaced by the right beliefs and right understandings. And I would say that there are essentially three things that I would encourage. One is majesty in his scriptures. When we read a story like Daniel, we're forced to confront a God who brought that great man to his knees again and again. And that's one, you know, 12 verse passage of an entire Bible that over and over and over speaks to God's self-revelation. You're not the main character of the Bible. I am not the main character of the Bible. God is. And it was so that we could know about him and seek after and love him and live lives that are glorifying to him. The next thing is majesty in the word, right? First we had majesty in the scriptures. Now we have majesty in the word, the person that is Christ. There was a quote in one of the books that took me a moment to process, and it would be indeed a mistake to suppose that the eternal God is no bigger than the Jesus of Nazareth, limited as he appeared to be by space and circumstances. But the biggest, widest, and highest ideas of God that mind can conceive and arrange themselves without dissonance or incongruity around the character of Christ revealed. Did he just say God's not bigger than Christ, or God is bigger than Christ? And I'm reeling on that a little bit, but what he said and what he spent then pages and pages to explain was that God had to be bigger than Christ, because what Christ did was pack himself into a human body for our sake, for our redemption and for our understanding. Because had God just plopped himself down on the earth, we couldn't have dealt with it. We needed to be reconciled first to him, and we needed a conception of him that we could grasp. And as much as our small minds tried, we still can't grasp the fullness of Christ, right? We're told in Colossians that for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So all of God was in there, but for our sake, it was limited in a way that we could comprehend, limited in a way that we could understand. It was all still there, but for our sake, it was brought to a place that we would know, and that is the shape of a man, someone who we could relate to and who could relate to us in our struggles. John 14:9 says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And yet Christ continues to say, it's here. And if you see me, if you truly see me, then you can see the Father. So it's hard for me to deal with this idea that God has to be bigger than Christ, but all of God is in Christ, right? This goes back to he was God and he was with God. I don't have to understand how that works to be thankful for the fact that God revealed himself to us in his scriptures and revealed himself to us in the person of Christ. The last thing is majesty in community. Ephesians 3:10-13 says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." The church, in its design, in its eternal purpose, was to show the glory of God, not in an individual of the church, not in Christians, not in believers, but in the gathered church, in the local body and in the church universal, to say, this is what it looks like to relate to one another. I'm not capable of reflecting the glory of God, but we as a church were built for just that thing, to reflect the glory and wisdom of God, not just to the world, but to all of the authorities in all of the heavenly places. So as we seek to better understand his majesty, we do that through his word, we do that through the person of Christ, and we do that through the community of Christ, through the bride of Christ that he's laid out for us. This is still something that is difficult, and there are other questions that we could ask. How do we encourage one another? How do we leverage his majesty to talk to others about God? How do we use our right understanding of majesty to show those outside of the church what it looks like to worship a holy God? We can't possibly exhaust, right? We can't exhaust the majesty of God in any conversation, let alone tonight. So I'm not going to try and answer all of those questions. But all of that to say that when we have a right understanding of the majesty of God, his glory, his fullness, and that's why I think the study was such a great idea for Brian and for the church, it leads us to a better understanding of him, a better worship of him, and a better relationship with him, and right beliefs and doctrines and right practices that don't come from a God who is too small. So I would like to pray for us. And then Brian, you can QA me and you can have people browbeat me. I don't know how long I was supposed to be, but I'm here. So let me pray for us real quick and I'll let you take over. Father, thanks for an amazing view of you that we see in Scripture. Father, thank you for calling me back to my knees over and over to say, God, I don't see you the way I want to see you. I don't see you the way you are. Lord, please show me. Father, thank you for everybody who's here tonight who has tolerated my ramblings and has spent the time to be with us. I'm so thankful for their patience and their time. In Jesus' name, amen.